You once again to proclaim the word of God. It was like Brad said, last minute. I was driving home yesterday evening from Carrie's graduation party. I got a text, hey, I need you to preach tomorrow. So the words of the apostle when he says, be ready in season and out of season, really took hold on me yesterday. So I ask that we turn together to the book of Matthew chapter 5. The text of our the sermon will be verses 17 through 19, but I want to read on starting with verse 13 to put it in some context. So the word of God is as follows. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle it shall in no wise pass from the law, to all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The text that I've just read is from Christ's famous Sermon on the Mount and follows the also popular Beatitudes, the blessings. And he launches into the rest of the sermon with similes. The Lord of our salvation tells us that our believers, what our role in the world is. In verses 13 through 16, he is comparing us to inanimate objects so that we can better understand what our role is in the world. Salt preserves and adds flavor. Believers in Christ are the salt of the earth. That is our calling, to preserve and flavor the earth or society around us. Light of the world, or like a city on a hill. How many of you, when you're driving long distance, emerging from a mountain in the dark at nighttime, and as you descend a mountain into the valley, you see the city lights before you. You know, it draws your attention. You see the city lights. You look at, you know, the lights tell you the shape of the city. You can see the cars driving up and down in the streets. We are the light of the world. Our role is to draw men to Christ as that light. You do not hide the light when you need it at home, right? You turn on the light because you want to read. You need to get around in the house. You don't turn it off. Neither should you, if you're in Christ, hide Christ from the world in you. You are the light. We are to shine the light of the gospel before the world and perform good works so that we may glorify the Father in heaven. Good works. We are called, who are saved in Christ, to do good works, to perform good works, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are to glorify the Father. That is the purpose of the good works. And the purpose of the good works are not for our salvation. It is to glorify the Lord. So how do we know what are good works? That is what we will get to. In verse 17, Christ tells us that his coming was to fulfill the covenant promises and prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, which are also referred to as the law and the prophets in the scriptures. So when you read the Gospels, when Christ is referring to the Old Testament, he calls it the law and the prophets. Old Testament is a later term that comes after the canon is closed. So did Christ come to do away with the Old Testament? To do away with the law and the prophets? No. He came to fulfill, to accomplish, to perform what they prophesied and promised he would do. In verse 18, we are told that not one jot or tittle or accent mark or comma will be done away from the law until he accomplished all that he was come to accomplish. There are prophecies made about his first coming, and he had to accomplish them. He had to perform them. We are not living today. We are living after his glorious bodily resurrection from the dead. He has already accomplished, fulfilled, and performed all that the law and the prophets told us that he would do. So are we now free from paying attention to the Old Testament? Are we free from the law? Can we just focus on the New Testament and leave the Old Testament for the Jews who don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, who refuse to accept him as Messiah? What is the Old Testament for us today? Well, if you were to listen to the majority of Christianity today, they will say, yeah, we don't need the Old Testament today. They always like to quote that verse in Romans, we are no longer the law, but we are under grace. And they offer that as the proof that we don't need the Old Testament as a way of life, is a good reference point for stories to get us through life so that when we face the Goliaths in our life, we know how to slay them. Or, you know, quaint cliches that we can get out of the Psalms or the Proverbs. But when it comes to the law as a standard of living, as the children of God, they say we are under grace. We don't need the law. However, Christ anticipated such reactions. He did say that nothing is going to be done away until all is fulfilled. And yet, others will say that part, until. They latch onto it and say, you see, everything has been fulfilled. He said, until all is fulfilled, now everything is fulfilled, we don't need that anymore. But in verse 19, Christ shifts gears. I'm not sure if you caught it, but he shifts gears. He says, and he does this a lot, right? He did this with Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked him about entering the kingdom of heaven, and Christ turned it on him and says, oh, you need to be born again. Well, here, you know, we see that at times we as believers will ask the wrong questions, or we'll draw incorrect conclusions from God's word. Paul interacts with us in this way in the book of Romans. He gives us a set of doctrine. He tells us this is what the word of God is, in which he anticipates objections. He says, well, if he is the potter, then why does he find fault? And then, Paul fixes that assumption. Well, here Christ is going to do this. Christ moves from the Old Testament as a whole, from the law of the prophets, to his commandments specifically, to stop everyone and say, the commandments are still in force. Long after everything has been fulfilled by his first advent, Christ says, therefore, and brings us in verse 19 to eternity. And he gives us the consequence of rejecting his commandments. He says in verse 19, if you break one of the least commandments and teach others to do so, you will be called least in the kingdom. Verse 18 tells us that his commandments will outlast the heavens and the earth. So what is the role of the law of God for us? Christ tells in verse 20 that our righteousness must exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, or we will not enter into his kingdom. Now, for the people listening to the sermon at that time, that struck a stronger chord than it will for us today, because they knew who the Pharisees and the scribes were. So as a reminder, the Pharisees and the scribes were that one sect within Judaism that had a very strict observance of the law, so strict outwardly that they made up other man-made laws and attached it to God's law and made that a burden, a yoke upon the people. They were strict observers of the law, but they added to God's law and would tell people, you cannot enter the kingdom until you perform these additional laws. And if anyone thought they couldn't get close to that, they will add another law. And Christ, in later on in the sermon, he's going to blow that apart. He's going to say, oh, you say don't murder, and you don't murder, but yet if you hate in your heart, you've committed murder. So here, Christ is telling us that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And he's taking the commandments to a different dimension, a different perspective than what most people were accustomed to viewing the law as. So in verse 20, he begins to exposit the last six of the Ten Commandments. And he's going to treat the Ten Commandments through a figure of speech called synecdoche, which means describing the whole by its part. He's not going to exposit all ten, but he will get into the Ten Commandments. And by addressing certain parts of the Ten Commandments, he's addressing the whole. Now, everyone knows what synecdoche is, right? No? Okay. If a cowboy says, I want 50 heads of cattle, does he mean literally 50 heads, or is he talking about 50 cows? So he's describing the part for the whole. How many of you ever seen someone struggling to lift something? And you say, hey, can I lend a hand? And what do? Do you cut your hand off and give it to them when they say yes? No, you're offering yourself, right, to help them. That's the synecdoche. You're describing the part for the whole. You're saying you're going to offer yourself up to help them, but you're saying, well, it's going to be my hand. You see this in Scripture all the time. The right hand of the Lord is mighty. What about his left hand? Right? So that's synecdoche. It's describing a part for the whole. Sometimes it's describing a whole for the part. So that this is the figure of speech. You see it throughout the Scriptures. Christ uses it a lot. You see it in the Proverbs and the wisdom literature. So when he goes into the Sermon on the Mount, and I encourage you to read through it later, you'll see that the moral law is being exposited. But what you'll not see is the first table of the law being exposited, except for the third commandment, when you get down to verse 33. But he doesn't mention the fifth commandment. He doesn't mention the eighth commandment. Doesn't mention the first. Doesn't mention the fourth. So does that mean that those commandments he doesn't exposit are no longer valid under the New Testament, that those commandments are now abrogated? Many people use that these texts to say yes. I mean, if that's true, then we're free to worship other gods. If that's true, we can worship God any way we want. If that's true, we can dishonor our parents or steal, because these commandments are not mentioned in this sermon. But the questions answer themselves, right? This is a ridiculous statement to make, because it's obvious, yes, these commandments are still enforced for today. If part of it is enforced, all ten are enforced. So what is the law? What is the role of the law in our life? It is threefold. The first role of the law is to demonstrate to the unbeliever their need for Christ. If you're sitting here right now and you do not believe in Christ, then ask yourselves, if Christ wants your righteousness to exceed the most strictest religious sect of his day, how can you have eternal life when you can't even come close? Ten Commandments. You shall not worship any other god. You shall only worship God as he commands. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. How many of you keep these laws perfectly? Do you love God? No? If you say no, then you're worshiping another god. Do you take his name in vain? If so, you're a blasphemer. Do you worship him as he commands? If you don't, you're an idolater. Do you keep his day holy? If you don't, you're a Sabbath breaker. Do you hate? You're a murderer. Do you lie? You're a liar. And the list goes on. The law tells us, keep my commandments. If you break them, that's sin, and this is what you are. The law condemns. It condemns you as being unrighteous. So how will you enter his kingdom? How will you escape this condemnation? We see Christ has fulfilled the law of works. He has kept the law that declares that unless you keep it, you are condemned. This aspect of the law is known as the covenant of works. When Adam was created, God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. And he told him, keep my law perfectly or you will die. He broke the law. Well, here's the catch. Adam was representing all of us, all of humanity at that very moment when Christ, when God told him, keep my law and you will live. Break it and you will die. When he broke it, we fell in Adam. All of us were condemned in Adam. We are conceived in sin. We are born with that original sin of Adam. And throughout our lives, we just add to that sin. We add our own sins. So when Adam fell, we all fell. We all stand condemned in the presence of God. And if we are to be judged just by the covenant of works, not one of us will be able to stand before the Lord and plead our case for eternal life with him. But Christ came to keep the covenant of works perfectly. His righteousness that he performed while he was here on earth keeping the law is the righteousness he offers to his people today. He observed and kept each one of the commandments on behalf of his people. His people are no longer to keep the law for salvation because Christ has done so on his behalf, on their behalf, on our behalf who are his. He became the substitute for his people. He became that second Adam. He entered into the garden. He was put on trial by God to keep the covenant of works. And he kept it perfectly. He became our kinsman redeemer. He became man to redeem man. Salvation then is trusting Christ as your redeemer. He redeems you. You are drowned and dead in your sins. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He gives you life. So I implore you today, if you are not in Christ, recognize that the law condemns you because you are under the covenant of works still. The law is your standard by which you must keep perfectly if you desire to have eternal life. But you cannot do so. The moment you sin, that's it. Just like with Adam, that one sin, there is no 2 out of 3. There is not, hey, let's flip the coin one more time. There is no second chances. In this life, there is no second chances. You do not die and come back and live again to see if you have a second chance. It doesn't work that way. Today is the day of salvation. Look to Christ as your redeemer. Look to Christ as the one who kept the law of God perfectly in your place. Cry out to him. This is the Lord's Day, the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the day we celebrate life from the death. Let it be your day of resurrection. Let it be your day of life. See that the law condemns you. Turn to Christ who saves you. Do you believe in Christ? Do you claim that you belong to Christ? Then you are called, as Ephesians 2:10 says, to do good works, but not for salvation. What are good works then? How do you live a righteous life that exceeds that of the Pharisees? For Christ is telling us to do that. He's telling us, it's a command. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So when he tells us that, in verse 19, Look at the context. Look at the audience in verse 19. He's talking about believers already, right? Because he's saying, if you teach, if you're a believer, but you're teaching, it's okay to violate one of the commandments because you think it's one of the least commandments. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, okay, you're going to go into the kingdom of heaven, but you're going to be least in the kingdom, right? It's just like later on in the New Testament, everything that we do in this life as believers, the gold and the silver, what is weighed gold and silver, what is of value, will persevere the fire. But the chaff, the sins, the lack of conformity to the law of God will be burned up, but will enter the kingdom because of Christ, for his sake, for his righteousness' sake. So, do you want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Today, I'm going to emphasize this one particular commandment throughout the sermon only because today this commandment is always called least among the ten. There's always a debate about this one. Just recently, the General Assembly of the PCA took this up. There was an overture to say, hey, let's redo the confession regarding the fourth commandment. And the majority of the elders came back and said, no, the fourth commandment is still for today, is still to be observed by Christians. So they reinforced God's law, which we should praise God about. But do you teach that the fourth commandment is not for today? It's ceremonial, you may say. It's done away with, you may say. It can be ignored or partially kept. Hour and a half on Sundays, fine, we kept it, we're good. But see, the second use of the law is that we are to be obedient to God's word. One of the things that youth always say is, what is God's will for my life? What is his will? And we understand that usually to mean, what am I going to do in life? Am I going to be a construction worker, a software engineer, work for the government, work in private industry, start my own business? But usually, let's put that in perspective. Let's put all that to the side and say, the number one will of God for your life is to enjoy him and to glorify him in this life. The law of God teaches us how to do this. That is his will for our life, the law of God. So our good works are determined as good, laid out by and codified in the Ten Commandments. How do you know what is good? How do you know if the work you're doing is good? Observing and performing his commandments brings glory to the Father. He said it here. And causes our light to shine before men to be part of that drawing them to Christ for salvation. Do we sin as Christians, as believers? Do we sin? The Apostle John is very clear in 1 John. He says, if you say you do not sin, Christ is not in you. So yes, we sin. We violate the law of God as believers. The law of God still tells us, son, adopted son of God, you just violated the law. You just broke the commandment. The law shows us how and where in our life we need to mortify our flesh. So, brethren, what is the sin that you struggle with today? What is that sin that you just can't shake from your life? That secret sin. That sin that no one knows, not even your spouse. Or children, that sin your parents don't know about. See, you stand right now naked and exposed in the sight of God. He sees your sin. The law of God that is in your conscience cries out, guilty. You have violated the law. If you are a believer in Christ, recognize that you do still sin. You still sin. But also, there is hope. Just like the candle that is lit flickers when a blast of wind comes by it, or when the light fades, or when there's a momentary power outage, The Holy Spirit who works in us and through us to sanctify us and that convicts us when we do sin draws us to the throne of grace where we confess our sins. And through the grace of God, we are granted the grace to repent of our sins and we are restored all because of Christ. So if you are in sin, go to the throne of grace. Confess your sins to God because you have a mediator. You have an advocate who will be your lawyer before the condemning power of the law and say, he is forgiven. I have kept the law on his behalf. And the Spirit will sanctify you. The Spirit will, you know, slowly throughout this life cleanse you of these sins. And we have a lifelong struggle with sin that we must recognize. Romans 7, Pastor Wood has preached through it already. That's the life of the believer. We struggle with our flesh. The old man still resides. We are to wrestle. We are to run the race. We are to box. We are to box with sin. These are exercises, activities that require a lot of exertion. The apostle doesn't say, just walk down the street or, you know, it's just a walk in the park. It's not. The life of the Christian is a struggle because our number one enemy is ourselves. Because the devil cannot be everywhere at the same time. He is not omnipresent. But your sin is omnipresent. Because everywhere you are, so is the old man. There is sin. And as he told Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. Subdue it before it kills you. Brethren, we are to subdue sin. But how do you know what is sin? The law of God tells you what is sin. Paul tells us that as well. I had not known sin unless I had known the law. The law is good, though. The law is there to draw us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So we are therefore to walk according to his rule, his standard, his law, not for salvation, again, but to bring glory to the Father, to shine forth the work of Christ. And all the while it is the Spirit that is at work in us, sanctifying us by his law and his word. Did not Christ say, sanctify them, Lord, by your word? The law is his word. The Psalms tell us as much. So therefore, we don't do these good works out of our own strength. The Spirit gives us the strength, gives us the grace to do these works. But we are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for our inactions and our sins. For we also do perform or not the law of God. Brethren, let us look at the law of God now as Christians, not as a burden, but as a fence to keep us away from falling into a life of sin and death. Because as a Christian, if you sin, you will reap the consequences of those sins. You may live, you will enter the kingdom, but you will reap those consequences of your sin. Look at David. The confession of faith states in chapter 19, verse 6, it summarizes these first two uses of the law this way. It is a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, those who are in Christ, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve. And what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. You will reap the consequences of your sin, but you're free from the curse, which is eternal separation from Christ. the promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So that is the role of the law. If you keep the law, it's a blessing to you. We sing it in the Psalms all the time. The law is a blessing. If you're in Christ, it is a blessing. If you're out of Christ, it is a curse. Brethren, seek to be called great in the kingdom of God. Seek to observe his commandments. Don't look at them as a burden. If you do, then that is a sin that you're struggling with. You may realize it or not, but it is. If you believe that God's law is a burden, you have to ask yourself, why is that? For Christ said his burden is light. The scriptures call us. We sang about it today. Do you love his law? Do you love his law? If you don't, how can you, with a clear conscience, sing Psalm 119? There's a third use of the law. This one's less popular, but nonetheless, it's found in Scripture. And we must proclaim the whole counsel of God, whether it's likable or not. So the third use of the law is for society as a whole, a nation, the whole population. And the rule is towards the civil government or the magistrate. When Christ tells mankind to observe the law, that is not limited to their private life. It encapsulates their entire person, including the roles they play in society. The law determines what is good and what is evil, not society. How many laws are passed by our Congress that we right now recognize as evil or as murder? Abortion? How many laws does Congress pass that we recognize as evil and murder? Or sexual perversity, homosexuality? How many laws does Congress pass and say, it is not evil, it's fine, it's a choice, but yet the scriptures condemn it as sin? Abortion, homosexuality. The scriptures condemn both as sin. Sexual perversions. Okay? Not Congress, not Parliament, not society, not the mass mob of people in the media or in entertainment or the arts. They do not determine what is good and what is evil. Only the law of God. And when they determine something to be good or evil and it happens to agree with the word of God, praise God. That is the light of nature shining through. But we are not to turn to a democracy to determine what is good and what is evil. If you are in Christ, you are in a monarchy. Christ is your king. Christ is the head of this nation. Christ is the head of all nations. All nations, all governments of this earth are subject to a monarchy. Christ is king. And as king, he has laws. And those laws are not up to popular decision. They are not up to a vote, whether the kingdoms or the nations of this earth will submit to them or not. They are to submit to the law of God, to the law of Christ, because Christ's kingdom is the whole earth, whether you're in Christ, therefore the church, or out in society. Christ is king of the nations, and the nations must submit to Christ and his law. They are to worship as a nation God as he commands. The first table of the law is in force. And the first table of the law is obligated by the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is under obligation to promote and uphold the first table of the law. Romans 13 tells us this. Romans 13 is clear that the civil magistrate is a servant of God. And you know, we just had an election here in this congregation. We just got new elders, we got new deacons. That word servant in the Greek, when you go home, look it up. It is deacon. The civil magistrate is a deacon of God. That's the word. That's the Greek word there, deacon. If it was to be servant in its strictest sense, it would be another Greek word, doulos. But here is deacon. The civil magistrate is a deacon of God. And he is called to punish what is evil and to uphold and promote what is good. Again, how is the civil magistrate supposed to determine what is evil and what is good? The law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are there for the civil magistrate to determine what is good and what is evil. The civil magistrate is called to uphold, promote, and protect outwardly the law of God in society. Again, this includes the first table of the law. The laws of our society should reflect the moral law of God and stem from them. The Lord's Day should be observed throughout the land. Businesses should not operate. Sports should not be performed. Commerce is to cease for the entire holy day. And you know what, brethren? It can be done in this society. You doubt me? Remember last Christmas? How about that one Christmas when it fell on the Lord's Day? There's no businesses open, with very small exceptions. Everybody shut down. For one day, commerce ceased. It can be done. If we focus on the law of God instead of the laws of men, if we submit to Christ's kingly lordship, we can do it. It can be done. And it should be done. The scriptures testify of this. Nehemiah, if you read the book of Nehemiah, he told everyone, no commerce on his day. It was the Lord's day. That was not a ceremonial law. That was part of the moral law. So rulers are subject to Christ, and therefore they're subject to his law. The civil magistrate is a deacon of God. The Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 5, says this. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. Know what the confession just said. Many people say, well, the law of God is just for believers. Our church, and if you're a member of this church, when you took a vow of membership, you said you uphold the Constitution of this church. The Constitution of this church is telling us that the moral law does forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve it, but much strengthens this obligation. The gospels do not dissolve the obligation that humans have to the moral law of God. Christ strengthens it. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that. In verse 19 of the text, Christ calls us to teach men to keep his commandments, which means to observe them. Congregation, today you are called to obey your King, your Savior. He stated in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Keep his commandments. Again, in John 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you want to feel? Do you want to abide? Do you want to dwell in the love of Christ, the love of the Father? Keep his commandments. They are not a burden. They are not a burden. Reach out to the Lord if you think they are. Because maybe you have a misconstrued view of the law. Maybe you've heard others be too pharisaical about the law. And that has given you a sour taste to the law. Well, you're still responsible for your actions or inactions towards the law. Cry out to the Lord that you may see that the law is like honey, as the Psalms say. Sweeter than honey, finer than gold, the richest treasures that you can have in this life. The law is a treasury. Come to the law. Use the law to examine yourself, to live by it, to glorify your Father in heaven, and to use the law to mortify your sins. Are you a sinner? A transgressor of God's law? Or one who does not conform to the law? Then know this day that you stand condemned. And again, I repeat to you, come to Christ. Come to Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, and he will give you life. You will not be condemned. You will be pardoned. You will be saved from your sins, and you will dwell in eternal life with God forever, where there will be no tears, no pain, no sorrow. But if you reject him, if you reject him, as Christ says over and over in the Gospels, nothing but torment forever is in store. And there will be no breaks. There will be no watering hole to go to quench the fire, because that fire will be eternal. There will be no Abraham for you to cry out to and say, send Lazarus over to give me a little bit of water to wet my tongue. Brethren, today is the day of salvation. Friend, if you're here without Christ, today is the day of salvation. So if you love him, keep his commandments. This is your duty as Christians. And if you're a magistrate, you are his deacon. You are his deacon. Uphold and promote his law through and by your office as a magistrate. That is your calling. That is God's will for your life, first and foremost. This is how you glorify the Father. This is how we determine what are good works. And this is how you live out your chief end of life. Let us pray. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior and our King.